Today's scripture reading will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 96. You can follow along in your pew Bible on page 550 of the Old Testament or on the screen behind me. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord is king. The world is firmly established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Amen.
Well, as we come to God's word this morning, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you that your word comes to us from your mouth, a word of truth and a word of righteousness that calls us to live in a new reality, a reality in which you stand as king. Lord, we pray that this morning our hearts would be attuned to this truth, would be full of your character and of your goodness, and that we would be changed by it, sent out from this place to be bearers of your light and witnesses to your grace and mercy in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just kind of snuck into the service a little bit late. I was in a meeting before this and have been talking kind of nonstop for like the last hour and a half. So I may have to grab some water here occasionally. But as we come to God's word this morning, a chance for us to continue to reflect on the Psalms and how they orient our lives to the truth of who God is, of his character, and the work that he's doing in us and in the world. As we look at this particular text this morning, Psalm 96, a chance for us to see and pay attention to a psalm that really focuses our attention on worship, on what worship is, what it calls us to, and how it sends us out into the world. And thinking about this, I was reflecting on an article that I had read a few years ago in response to the question, how can followers of Christ be a counterculture for the common good? It was a series that was done in a magazine and trying to reflect and answer this question. How can followers of Christ be a counterculture for the common good? One of the responses was from a writer and a speaker whose name was Frederica Matthews Green. She wrote a particular story called Loving the Storm Drenched, and she was reflecting upon how the church and followers of Christ can be a counterculture for the common good. How can we respond to that kind of question? She was reflecting on the fact that Christians so often are fixated on this question of culture and far too often see it as in something that's in opposition to the church, that the culture is sort of here and the church is sort of here, and we talk about it in sort of combative ways and a combative sense, that they're at odds with each other. And certainly in many respects that is the case, kind of echoing some of Richard Niebuhr's language of Christ against culture, that certainly that is kind of the reality in some ways. But I'm grateful too that there are other ways that the church is invited to engage in culture. And one of them, Frederica Matthews Green, is reflecting upon. And she talks about the culture, the predominant culture that we live in really is a lot like weather. It's not anything that we have a lot of control over or have a lot of say in. It just kind of happens or comes to us. And really the more important question is, how do we live in the midst of this culture? How do we live given the realities of the weather that abounds in our world? A weather that is formed by many shapes and realities that are unseen and unknown to us. And reflecting upon it, she says, the influence of culture on all those individuals, including Christians, is less like that of a formal institution and more like the weather. We can observe that under current conditions, it's cloudy with a chance of cynicism. Crudity is up, nudity is holding steady, and there is a 60% chance that any recent movie will include a shot of someone going to the bathroom. And there are large, fluffy clouds of sentimental spirituality that are increasing on the horizon. But we have yet to see whether they will blow toward or away from Christian truth. Stay tuned for further developments. Kind of the weather report, so to speak, of our particular day and age. And yet I'm grateful for other ways, too, of engaging culture. This kind of notion suggests that Christian faith and worship is kind of like an umbrella that we pull up over us to protect us from the storm or the winds outside, or it's an invitation to come into somebody's home out of the rain, that essentially it's an invitation to protect us from the wider impulses in the weather and the world, or to be a salve, a kind of oasis in the midst of what is a wilderness and a dry and weary land. In the Teton Valley, we used to say there's no such thing as bad weather, just bad clothing, right? So you just put on better clothing and you're fine, right? And so here the sense is that if we just put on better clothing and worship is maybe a way for us to put on better clothing, then we can engage in the world. And while there's some truth to that, I'm also grateful for Psalm 96 that shows us there's a great deal more at stake. That there's a great deal more that worship sets out to do in the world, that it sets out to actually transform the world, that God is at work and he is on the move, that he is real, and he is coming, as the text comes to a close, to judge the world in righteousness and in truth. That this is the future of worship. And what we are engaged in now, what we are gathered here to do this morning, is kind of a foretaste of that. It's an invitation for us to begin to live now in the light of what will be. And so as we think about Psalm 96, we begin to see that this is a psalm that invites us to consider that worship is first and foremost an invitation to live in the real world. It's an invitation to live in the real world, to account for what is true and what is real and what is good and really happening. That worship is a chance for us to live in the real world, to attribute worth to that which is worthy of that worth. Worship really just simply means to attribute or to offer worth to something. And here in this case, Psalm 96 says the only thing worthy of our worship, worthy of lives that would be responsive in that kind of a way to it, is God himself. And so the psalm begins by saying, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." What's kind of ironic about this beginning, "Sing to the Lord a new song" in Psalm 96, is it pretty much is an old song. It's actually a psalm that was sung by David in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, in which the Ark of the Covenant comes into Israel's life. It has been sort of away from them, and they've been felt that separation, that sense that God was distant from them. And here now, the Ark, God's presence was coming into their midst, and David is dancing before the Ark of the Covenant, celebrating all of God's faithfulness to Israel in the past. And so in that song, that new song is really an old song of God's faithfulness to Israel for countless generations. It's the same song as Miriam's song after the Egyptians are caught up in the waters and Israel is freed. It's the same song that Moses sang prior to his own death as he was recounting God's faithfulness to the people of Israel. It's the song of Deborah and of Barak, the judges of Israel's life together who had come to bring salvation to them. It was the song of the women of Israel as the military, as the armies would come in from battle with the Philistines, victorious, singing of God's faithfulness, the glory of his name, that his majesty would be named. That now God would be a present blessing, but also it was a pledge. As that ark came into Jerusalem, it was a pledge of God's future promises that God would come in now in the ark, but he would also come in all of his fullness as the real and the living king. And of course, for us, we see that as a reflection of Christ, God in the flesh, come to initiate and inaugurate his reign and his rule on this earth. And so the idea of a new song that we would sing is powerful. And it's distinct from the kind of tired songs of our daily life. And so as we come into worship, we have minds and hearts that rehearse these stories of God's faithfulness, these expressions of God's fullness, this naming of God's attributes. We practice it. We practice it much like an athlete practices their moves over and over again, that same pitch over and over again, or that kick over and over again. Practicing time and again, rehearsing that motion so that in the midst of the game, it will just be second nature. It will just become them. They won't have to think about it or be intentional to try to act it out, but it will be so a part of them that they'll just do it. It's that same way with Israel's worship. It's that same way for us too, Psalm 96 says. Rehearse these stories. Rehearse this truth, because it's the way that we come to live in the real world amidst all the varying weather of our culture, the varying ups and downs and realities of our culture. And why should we do this? Because God is great, and He is greatly to be praised. He is to be revered above all gods. He is the one most worthy. Following the series of imperatives, sing, sing out, sing all you people, sing all the earth, sing, sing, sing. Now we find also the reason why. Why are we singing? Why are we caught up in this chorus? Because God is greatly to be hallelujahed. He's greatly to be praised. That simply is those two words together. Praise God. God is worthy of our praise. And here in worship, we not only remember, but we are called forth. We claim and enjoy, act upon the truth of God's character and His promises. And we're invited to do it with every moment and every breath that we breathe, every attitude and every expression of our lives, in our families, in our communities, and in our workplace. We're invited to live our worship out. It's a whole life endeavor. It's not just an event. It's not just something we come to on a Sunday morning. But this is meant to give us a new vision of worship that goes and innervates our whole lives. Because the Lord made the heavens and He made us. And honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are His sanctuary. Strength and beauty are the way that He makes Himself manifest in the world. That sanctuary is a picture of God with us, God present with us. And so if we have any sense that when we gather here this morning that worship is about anything but God, then Psalm 96 dispels that vision. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's not about what we like or what we come to do. That all the praise that we offer is received by God simply by His grace. It's an offering. It's an invitation to live in the real world, but it's also an offering. It's something that we bring of ourselves and offer to God, hoping that God will receive it as something that is commensurate with His spirit, with who He is. Knowing full well that in so many ways our worship is deficient. No matter what songs we sing, what liturgy we say, what we do, how we dance, or whatever it is that we do, that it nevertheless is never going to measure up to what God is worthy of. And yet it's a chance for us to also approximate and rehearse God's faithfulness to us. Acceptable worship is something that God makes possible by His grace. And so when the psalm goes on and says, ascribe, give, or grant to the Lord of families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord the glory and strength. Ascribe is simply naming what is real. We're not bringing anything to the table. We're just simply naming the reality of who God is. We're affirming it and restating it. But the truth is that as we go about this kind of work, as we join our lives to this work, that we can get it wrong. We can. And Israel not infrequently did. Cain's offering to God was one that was unacceptable to God. And Israel, in one of those moments of sort of passionate worship, bowing down to the golden calf, was kind of a move in the wrong direction. It wasn't about the God of Israel, but it was about a God who could fit in their own conceptions, could be something that they could see and touch and feel, and not the God who was a consuming and a burning fire, a God of holiness, and a God who was worthy in and of Himself. Worship the Lord in holy splendor. Tremble before Him, all the earth. If it doesn't awaken some seriousness enough in us when we seek to worship God, then perhaps we are not attending to the God that really is. And so it's a caution for us, once again, to know and acknowledge that God receives our worship by His grace. And so if we come here as so often and commonly is the case in churches these days as a part of just sort of a self-centered worship where the aim is really focused on what I have to get out of it, how I'm fed, rather than who God is, standing in awe and in humility before the living and the true God, then perhaps we are getting it wrong. We're moving in the wrong direction. Say among the nations, Psalm 96 declares, the Lord is King. This is the climax of the psalm. This is the point at which it's most clear. It's its most on target. It says, you know, all of this is going on and these stories and this story of all creation, this chorus is being sung, but you are to declare that the Lord is king. All of this is an affirmation that God is king. And what that means is that not only is worship an invitation for us to live into the real world, not only is worship an offering that we bring in humility before God who is holy and just and other than us, but worship is always also something profoundly effective. Worship is something that changes the world that we live in. It does a work. And this is a word that the world needs to hear, that it matters, not just for this community, but it matters as we bear witness to who God is. And we're a church that's uniquely placed in this kind of a space, right between a university that is asking questions about what is real and what is true, what is good and what is beautiful. And we are speaking to that community and speaking a word of truth in the midst of that. But we also are speaking between Sather Gate and Peace Park, a world that's longing for justice and is crying out for the world to be set right as well. Walter Brueggemann says that liturgy or the work of worship that we do is not play acting, but it's through worship that we evoke an alternative reality. It's more than hope for the coming kingdom of God's kingdom, but it makes the future momentarily present now in our life together as we live it out. And so worship isn't something private, it's something profoundly public. Psalm 96 wasn't written for individuals to go and hide in their closets and read over and over again about the majesty of God, but it's meant to be declared on the rooftops of God's glory and his grandeur, his character and his purposes, his promise and his very being, a God who is at work to bring about justice, to restore a vision that he has for the world. And so we might be surprised that this psalm ends on its surface with a word of judgment. For a word of judgment in us kind of awakens a sense of fear. C.S. Lewis in his book Reflections on the Psalms, I think brilliantly helps us to understand these words of judgment that show up in the Psalms. And he talks about the fact that we tend to focus on our own sins that we commit and all the goods that we have failed to do. As we think about that message of the sheep and the goats, it doesn't strike terror into every single one of us because we're judged not only on what we've done, but on what we've not done, all the things we've left undone, the ways in which we have failed to live out God's vision for justice and righteousness in the world. And so we have a tendency to hear God's judgment. And in response to that, we cry out for mercy as if we were the defendant. You see, the ancient Israelites, and in this psalm in particular, in Psalm 96, these words of God who is coming to judge the earth with righteousness and in truth, is not a vision that they see themselves or understand themselves as the defendant. They see themselves as the plaintiff, as the ones who with God are crying out for the poor and the oppressed, who are crying out for those who feel powerless against the powers that be and the unrighteous judges that receive bribes and under the table reports in our world. And are we people whose worship awakens us to that reality? To look out for the oppressed and to look out for the weak and to cry out for one who would come to long for God's judgment in the world. I know I've shared a few stories about time that I've spent in the Mathare slum outside of Nairobi. And one of those experiences that I've had and continues to kind of live in my mind is that crying out for God's justice. For in a place like Mathare, where there are nearly a million people that live in a space that is probably not much bigger than the Cal campus. A million people in that kind of a space, on top of each other, nearly. And yet in that place where so many injustices continue to rage and their realities and experiences of people that they face, in which there's rampant sexual abuse and often the perpetrators are the police. And yet it's in that place in which International Justice Mission is working and trying to bring those kinds of cases to bear in the courts, and yet there's only one judge in all of Kenya, at least the last time that I was there, that would hear these cases. And so they do their work compiling the case and getting corroborating evidence and trying to expose the perpetrators and bring it before the judge. But the one judge in Kenya who could do this was an alcoholic. And they never knew what they would find. And so they could bring their case, which showed and was justly sort of compiled, that the wrongdoers here might come to justice, and yet they may not find it because there was no just judge to hear their case. And for them and for us, there's a desperate need to align ourselves with those kinds of realities in the world, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world not with partiality like we do, but with righteousness, and the people with truth, that universities and our world might become expressions and places where truth actually does emerge in ways that invite people to live into the fullness of it and to enrich people's lives beyond measure and imagining, and where places like Peace Park and all that they aspire to, a world set right, come into their fullness as expressions of God's love and his care for our world. You know, lastly, worship isn't just effective. Worship is also meant to be affective. If this is the truth, if this is the reality in the world that God is coming to judge with truth and with righteousness, then ought it not to arouse great joy and delight in us? As Presbyterians, we focus a lot on worship that is done decently and in order. I wonder sometimes if we need a little more ardor in it, a little more animation, a little more joy and delight in our worship, because praise is our life's work. It's what we've been made for, to love God and enjoy him forever, delight in his purpose and his character. I remember one time when I was in the Tetons, and we were building with Habitat for Humanity in Jackson, and I was building alongside and hammering nails and 2x4s alongside one of the women who was going to inhabit this house. And she turned to me and she asked me, "Why are you here?" Which kind of took me aback. Like, I'm building you a house, right? Like, that's what I'm here. That's what I'm here. But it kind of caused me to pause and think, well, why am I here? Am I here because I'm a pastor and the pastor of this church that's doing this work, and it's my role and my responsibility and my duty to show up and to serve in this way, in this capacity? Or am I doing this out of delight? A delight to grow toward God's heart for the world. A delight in what God is doing in our world as an expression in a way that I might enjoy the work that he is doing, participating in it and finding my delight in it. It's similar to what Henry Nouwen said in his book, In the Name of Jesus, when he's describing his transition from being a professor of pastoral psychology, theology, and Christian spirituality, working among the best and the brightest. And he made that transition to being a chaplain at the La Arche community for the mentally handicapped. And he writes that what sustains a person amidst both such contrasts is not the best and brightest on the one hand or the pretense of humility on the other, but it's simply delight in God and where God has called us to serve. And so songs, by their very nature, are gratuitous. They're not necessary to get the message across, but we're invited to sing a new song full of delight, a song of God's glory and his majesty, of his work among us, of his judgment coming truthfully and in righteousness, that his kingdom might come in all of its fullness. And God has made room in himself for us. And we are invited also to make room in ourselves for the other, and to love and to care for those who are different from us, and to join in God's purposeful work to bring about all that he promises, all that he longs for in our very real and tangible world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that the Psalms, and this psalm in particular, were not written for private use, but were written for us to declare together. Because perhaps today these are words that we are struggling to say, that you are glorious and righteous and majestic. And perhaps today we simply need to rely on those words that utter forth from our neighbor, who can this day believe that and put their weight down on it. And Lord, we pray that these words that we hear too would be words that shape us and that send us out into the world, the real world, that you govern, that you are the king of, and that we might join ourselves humbly to your work. We pray, Lord, that we would be drawn into this larger generosity that emanates from who you are in the story of worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.